Take your Bibles this morning and turn to two texts of Scriptures. I have them written to the board to my left and to your right. Find Mark chapter 5 and then Acts chapter 9. The passage in Acts chapter 9 will be kind of like a little verse that I'll use as far as the backdrop to this hour and the next hour. In this hour, we're going to consider the miracles of Jesus and their evangelical application. And we're now going to take the healing of this demoniac man, and we're now going to focus our attention this hour and the next hour on how the townspeople found that man when they came out after being told that all their swine had jumped off the cliff into the water and had drowned. They come back and they're going to find Jesus and this man in a whole totally different position. And that's what we're going to study. And if you notice on the board to my left, your right, there in red marker, we're going to consider the spiritual consequences to our salvation experience. And I'm going to repeat myself several times, so don't grow weary. Those four things you see in brown ink, brown marker, is universally common to every child of God, every sinner who is saved. These four things that we'll study. We'll take the first one in the first hour, and by God's grace, we'll tackle the other three points in the following hour. This is universally experienced by all believers. So not only are we going to look at these, I would like you to examine yourself. And if you can mark off these items as being evident in your life, then my dear friends, you are to rejoice. Because you are saved. And God has done a wonderful work of grace in your life. And you ought to rejoice. Mark chapter 5. Allow me to read verses 15 to verses 20. Okay? The townspeople come out. Those who witness the miracle and those who witness the herd of swine acting violently as the demons entered into them, and when those demons went rushing off to the cliff and into the water and drowned, they go back to the town to tell them what's happening. Those folks all come out and notice what they find. And they come to Jesus, they, the townsfolk, those who own the pigs, and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting, clothed, in his right mind. And the response of the local yokels was, they were afraid. I thought they were afraid of this poor chap when he was out there hooping and hollering, screaming, wailing, cutting himself, running off in the wilderness, unable to be bound with chains and fetters. When they come out and they find Jesus and this man together in verses 15 of our text, they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him, Jesus, to depart out of their coasts. Verses asking Jesus to come into their town and to do the same thing for others who may have been oppressed. They told Jesus to hit the road. And when he was come into the ship, that's Jesus, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him or allowed him not. But Jesus said unto him, I want you to go home to your friends. And I want you to tell them how great things the Lord had done for thee and had compassion on thee. And he, the man who was healed, departed. And he began to publish, he began to broadcast in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. And then as a backdrop, turn to the conversion of the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 9. Notice the words that follow. after Saul of Tarsus has his heavenly encounter with the risen Christ on the road going to Damascus, and he apparently is knocked off of his animal, whatever it was, donkey or a horse, whatever. And he is told to go to a certain street, to a certain house, and just wait for further orders. He spends 3 days and three nights blinded, in agonizing prayer, no food, no drink for 72 hours. And then God sends a prophet to him to heal him, to baptize him, and to tell him his marching orders. Watch the transformation. And when he, Saul of Tarsus, had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. My word! He was sent with letters in his hands to bring these same disciples back to Jerusalem to go before the Inquisition. Now he's churching with them. He's fellowshipping with them. And straightway he, Saul of Tarsus, now saved, preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. My word! Just a few days ago, Saul of Tarsus viewed Jesus Christ as an imposter, as a Jewish rabbi and nothing else, a pretender. He was no Messiah. And beloved, get this in your head, Saul of Tarsus was the one that ordered and sanctioned and approved the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And all that heard him, look at verse 21, were amazed. I find that quite often. Have you been noticing that? When Jesus changes someone's life, everybody who sees this transformation either is amazed or they are afraid. Have you noticed that as we read the scriptures as a congregation? And these folks were saying, is not this he that destroyed them which called upon this name in Jerusalem, and come hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? Even they were buzzing. Is this not the one who came here with letters of commission and approval from Jerusalem to round up these rascals and take them back? And now he's going around preaching Jesus is the Son of God? And now he's aligning himself with the same folks he was going to put in the can? But Saul increased the more in strength. It doesn't mean that he went down to Maximus and pumped iron. His Christian strength. And he confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus. Notice, proving that this is very Christ. Beloved, question. Have you had such a transforming change in your life since you've met Jesus through the gospel? And maybe some of you are here saying, well, you know something, I wasn't out there putting Christians in prison, and I wasn't out there killing Christians. I understand that. All of us come from different backgrounds. Some of us were raised in a Christian home where maybe you were sheltered from all of the vices that were out there. I understand that. I wasn't sheltered. I had beer and wine and booze available in my home when I was in my early teens. And my dad had no restrictions on me. I'm surprised I didn't land myself in prison. But beloved, whether you were converted in a Christian home or whether Jesus Christ found you out there in the gutter, all of these four things are going to be universally shared by all the saints. Has there been a change in your life since you were confronted with the gospel and you met Jesus Christ face to face? On that day when that lady who was in her 70s asked me that question, young man, if you dropped dead right now, where would you go? And my response, after going through boot camp and being polished, was, hell, ma'am. I had no idea I was going to be posed with that question when I walked into that Christian Servicemen Center with Mr. Bill Hines, Henry Hines, another fellow cook. One striper back in the dark ages there in 1971. I had no conception I was going to be confronted that morning with that question. That lady took enough courage and time to look at me and say, if you died right now, where would you go? And my response was, hell, ma'am. Do you got time, son? I got time. I'm off today. Well, let's go in that room. And she cracked open a Bible, which I never seen before, and off she went. And it was like, fool, this is your life. This is you, fool. Have you been confronted with the gospel? And has that gospel transformed you? Like Saul. Beloved, we now come to the best part of this unique demonstration of the power of Christ over the kingdom of darkness of which we were all once members of. Scripture says of Christ, listen to this, in Colossians 1 and 13, we find these words, Christ had delivered us from the power of darkness and had translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that word translated in the Authorized Version in Colossians 1:13 comes from a word that literally means to be deported. It means to be carried away. We get a lot of illegal immigrants in this country. And there's this wave of enthusiasm to deport them back to their motherland and leave us alone and stop sucking off of the government till at our expense. Spiritually speaking, my dear friends, when Jesus Christ saves a sinner, he deports them. He snatches them from the current kingdom of darkness, doom, and dread. And he snatches them and he places them in his kingdom. We now move into the spiritual applications of this miracle as they relate to our own salvation experience. These applications are common. I repeat, these four applications that we'll study in this hour and the next are common and universal to all who truly are saved by Christ. And let's look at them. The man was found sitting at the feet of Jesus. What does that mean? Not only did they find the man sitting at Jesus' feet, he was clothed. And so far we've seen in the verses prior to verse 15, this man and his companion were naked. They were a grotesque physical specimen of humanity. Body mutilated. The marks of chains, when they would burst those chains, leaving bruises all over their bodies. They were a putrefying stench in their nudity. You ever asked a question where Jesus got the clothes? I'm pretty sure there wasn't a local Gap down the street and Jesus bought this man clothing. I wonder where Jesus got the clothing from. Well, if my Jesus can speak the universe into existence, I'm pretty confident he can make some good clothes for this poor soul who's now saved. Then we're told he was found in his right mind. What does that mean when Jesus saves us? And then, did you notice something at the end of the narrative? He had a desire to follow and a willingness to obey. Does that describe me and you? He had a desire to follow and he had a desire to obey. Well, beloved, what do each of these descriptions mean as they relate to this so great salvation given to us by Christ, our blessed Savior? Well, let's take the first one this morning. Notice the position of the man. Go back to Mark 5 and 15. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had legion sitting. Sitting. Now you're going to sit there and say, okay, where did you get this part? I don't see that in the text. Hold your place and turn to Luke 8. And this is why it's very important when you study your Bible, especially with the Synoptic Gospels, that you have to read all three of the Synoptics because you might find some information that one writer didn't put in. Look at Luke chapter 8. And allow me to read verse 35. And here's your cross-reference. Ironically, in Matthew's gospel, when Matthew shares the story of this man, guess what? You will find none of the consequences mentioned. These four consequences are only found in Mark and Luke's account, but not in Matthew. Matthew homes in on the townspeople telling Jesus to leave. He homes in on that reaction and not the state of the man when he is found. But look at Luke 8:35. Then they went out to see what was done, and they came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils, notice plural, were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. And they, those who came out, afraid. In our exposition of Psalms 1, verses 1 to 3, of the truly blessed man, we saw that he was one who carefully ponders where his two feet take him. Do you still remember that series? Remember Psalms 1:1? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, walketh counsel ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Do you remember that? I taught you in that particular series that there is a progression in that first verse. You have walking, standing, and sitting. And as you and I walk in this world, physically, and as we walk in this world spiritually, there are many voices clamoring for our undivided attention. There are many philosophies, there are many isms, there are many religions, there are many spiritual leaders, there are many cultic leaders, there are many gurus, and there are all kinds of people out there just clamoring with their worldview. And as you and I are walking in this world, we are told to be very careful where we walk and how we hear. And then eventually, if you're not really careful, what are those worldviews kind of really captivate your attention? And you go from walking to standing because now someone has captivated your attention. And the more you lean into that philosophy, and the more you find yourself gravitating to that philosophy or to that worldview, and then you finally assume that that is your worldview, then you have the dubious honor of then sitting in the seat of the scornful, resting, and then becoming, probably, a proponent or an advocate of that worldview. I want you to think about that as we ponder this first application. They come out and they see the man sitting. Prior to that, this man was out there running around. This man was driven by the demons into the wilderness, a barren wilderness, lifeless and dead. He's running around the tombs amongst the house of the dead. And beloved, this is a picture of us before conversion. Dead in Adam, dead in sins, restless, no peace, unable to find comfort and any solace in this God-rejecting, benighted world. These people knew this man, running and howling and screaming and cutting himself. And when the townsfolk had enough courage and enough oomph, and they got the chains and the fetters, and they ran out there, and they were able to simply subdue him and wrap him in those chains and lock the locks, and they thought that for a while they might have some peace, those demons would stir up within him, and he would shake those chains and burst them with supernatural power, and they would flee, and he would howl and scream all the more. Now they come out and they find a man at rest. He ain't howling. He ain't screaming. Are you following your pastor's thoughts? He's sitting. He's not running. He's not flying. Calm. At Jesus' feet. What does that mean in our salvation experience? Well, hang on to your... Just hang on to that. In that series in Psalms 1, I also taught you that counsel are thoughts and ideas. And counsel will eventually become a way of one's behavior, one's course in life. And then that seat symbolizes position and authority where someone pontificates this worldview, especially as it tries to contradict and to counter-react the Christian worldview. We also saw in that series that walking also eventually leads to standing, and standing eventually leads to sitting. And when you're sitting, that means that you are hooked. Sitting means that you have been captivated. Sitting carries forth the idea that you have bought a bill of goods. What was once an idea, you now own. Well, how does that relate to salvation? And how does it relate to sitting at Jesus' feet? Well, beloved, as your pastor meditated upon this, he came up with these thoughts. And may I be willing to share them with you, and you can examine them whether or not it makes any biblical sense. Sitting carries forth the idea of the mental picture of being captivated, meaning you're focused. It also carries forth the idea that you are in total agreement with someone or something. An agreement, to me, I get the idea of oneness. Sitting also carries forth the idea of being an associate, a partner. Sitting also carries forth the idea of fellowship, comradeship, and communion. Now, are you able to sit in your chair and begin to put the pieces together of what it means in salvation to be sitting at the feet of Jesus? I hope that you're able to start connecting the dots as I give forth this understanding. The idea of sitting, I believe, is best illustrated in several ways. Let me share these with you. In the ancient days, and I can also see the apostles doing this with Jesus, when Aristotle and Socrates would sit down with their students, they were not sitting down at desks and chairs taking notes. The teacher or even the Jewish rabbi would be sitting. And his students or his disciples would be sitting on the floor or on the ground, attentively gazing into the eyes and hanging on to every word that their teacher was giving them. And I can see Jesus sitting down and the 12 apostles sitting captivated at his feet. That's one mental picture that I got. Here's another one. Thanksgiving and Christmas. All during the year, families have their squabbles and their bickerings. Some family members are in, some family members are out. But lo and behold, on Thanksgiving and Christmas, for most folks, everyone gathers around a table and they're sitting. And there's the turkey, there's the ham, there's the roast, there's the cranberry sauce, the mashed potatoes, the buttery corn, the green beans with the French onions on it, and the candles are blazing, the music, the warmth, the coziness, and the camaraderie of that family sitting as the head of home gets up and begins to carve away at the meat. All during the year, they were hating and sniping at each other. And now, on Thanksgiving and Christmas, everyone seems to bury the hatchet, and they're sitting at a table because they've come for fellowship, association, and communion. Here's another one for you, those of us who grew up in the Vietnam era. Remember those nasty peace talks there in Paris? At one time they were fighting on the size of the table and the shape of the table, how many delegates would sit, and when all of the hubbub was over and all of the delegates sat around that round table so no one individual was seated at the position of prominence, the peace talks were conducted. There's some of you here who work outside your homes. And you work for a firm. You work for a particular business. And every so often, your boss calls for what? A business meeting. And everybody who's working in separate cubbyholes and separate corners of the building, or maybe this business has other offices across town, everybody gathers together, and you're sitting across this boardroom table to discuss business. And things run smooth. There may be a few bumps, but you're all sitting to conduct business. Are you getting a picture yet of what it means spiritually in salvation to be sitting at Jesus' feet? And here's one last illustration your pastor was able to resurrect from his mind. What about our pilgrim forefathers who feasted with the local inhabitants on that very first Thanksgiving feast that lasted more than one day? The pilgrims were suspicious of the natives. The natives were suspicious of the pilgrims. They couldn't communicate. And then finally, over the course of time, this hostility and this suspicion gave way to what? Friendship. And the table was broken out. Food, venison galore, corn from the Indians, fish from the Indians. And they sat down because they were at rest and at peace. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Allow me to read verses 20 and 21 as I close. Now we come to the meat of the matter. If you're here this morning and you want to know whether or not you are saved, let's make the application now. Colossians 1:20. And having made peace, through the blood of his cross, by him, by Christ, notice, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, by Christ, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, and you which were sometimes alienated. Think of the man in Mark 5. He was alienated from his community. He was an outcast. He was a stranger. Alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now hath Christ reconciled. And hold your place here and turn to Isaiah 32. Watch this. Look at verses 17, my friends. Isaiah 32:17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Isaiah 32:17. Look at verse 17 and picture now what Christ has accomplished on his cross. Jesus' work on the cross was the work of righteousness. The work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of that righteousness leads to two things. Quietness. Think of the poor soul in Mark 5. He did not have one moment's rest, nor peace, nor quietness, let alone the local people who heard him. And when he was found sitting at the feet of Jesus, he had assurance. Sitting, spiritually speaking, carries forth the idea, as I close out this first point and make this application to us this morning. Sitting, spiritually speaking, carries forth the idea that our war with God is over. Christ, who is our peace, has reconciled us to his Father, who was once our adversary, and we once was his enemy. Warring factions, warring parties have been made friends to the blood and passion of Christ. Sins are forgiven, guilt and shame has been removed, and has been replaced with great joy and spiritual celebration. When they came out and they saw that man sitting at the feet of Jesus, that man pictures us in our salvation in this sense. When the sinner comes to Christ, and when the sinner embraces Christ, and when the sinner cries out for mercy, God have mercy on my wretched soul. I know I'm a sinner. I acknowledge my sin. I know my guilt. I know my shame. I deserve every flame of hell for all eternity. But I look to you, my dear Jesus. I look to you as my peace. I look to you as my advocate. I look to you as the friend of sinners. I'm a sinner, and you are the friend of sinners. I believe in you, I trust in you, and I will sit and rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross, because the effect of that righteous deed on the cross equals quietness to my weary, sin-tossed soul. And I have the assurance that I am yours, not because I've earned it, not because I deserve it, but because by pure, free grace, you have given me the gift of your Son. And when he drank that cup of bitterness, that cup was meant for me. And my Savior drank it in my stead. And the tomb is empty, and he sits in heaven as my high priest. Therefore, I can sit at his feet knowing that you have made me one of God's friends. Now you know what it means. When they came out, and the man that was once odious to look at, he smelled, he was obnoxious, no one wanted to be with him except his companion, who was in the same boat. And when they came out, what did they find? They found Jesus, and they found him at rest, peace, at the feet of his master. And beloved, if you're here this morning and you're truly saved, you share that same common picture in Mark 5 and verse 15. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we come before you to thank you and to praise you for what you have given to us on the cross. We adore you, we worship you, we praise you for all that you have done. For unworthy rebels, we deserve nothing, nothing. We thank you, and we praise you for this so great, great salvation. In your blessed name, amen.